It's been a couple of weeks since we've been able to deal with this book of Revelation, so I want to try to give you maybe just three or four points of background to chapter 10. Okay? Now, when chapter 9 ends, you are at the end of the sixth trumpet judgment. The seventh trumpet, which will be presented in the last part of the 11th chapter, is the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of Christ to make the kingdoms of this world his own kingdom. So in other words, the narrative is a narrative of judgment, the seven trumpet judgments. Now that narrative is interrupted by chapter 10 and chapter 11. And it appears that John is viewing the scene now not from the throne room, but from the earth, in between these trumpet judgments. So point number one in the background is that John, in this vision, is on earth. John, in this vision, is on earth under the effects. He may not be on earth, but he at least describes the thing as though he were on earth. He sees the angel coming down, so to speak. Okay? And he is under the effects of the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments. Okay? Okay. Now, after the fourth trumpet judgment in chapter 8, in the last verse, John saw this: I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of the heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." In other words, things have been bad up to this point, John, but woe! Things are going to get worse relative to planet Earth in relationship to the next three trumpets that are to sound, the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh. So after the fifth trumpet, in 8:9-12, you read that the one woe is past. One woe is past, and behold, there comes two woes more hereafter. So the fifth trumpet is woe number one. Now the rest of chapter 9 gives the sixth trumpet, but it doesn't pronounce the second woe. The second woe isn't pronounced till you get way over to chapter 11 and verse 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So, point two is simply this. The narrative The narrative is the seven trump judgments. The seven trump judgments. But chapter 10 and 11a, the first part of chapter 11, do not advance the narrative. They do not advance the narrative. They merely provide added information to appreciate, to help us appreciate, the narrative. Okay. Now, point three, the way we know that the narrative is not advanced is that the second woe, which is the fifth trump, is not said to have been completed until you get to chapter 11 and verse 14. Okay? The second woe, point three, the second woe is not announced as past until chapter 11 and verse 14. But the second woe is the sixth trump judgment of chapter 9, verse 13 through 20. And that was the passage that we covered the last time that we met. Okay? Okay. So what John has seen then up to this point are these unfolding judgments, the seven seals. And out of the seven seals came, out of the seventh sealed book came the seven trumpet judgments. Six of these have passed. And now, right after the sixth one, he has another vision, and that is chapter 10. And this vision is a vision of an angel with a little book, and then what John is supposed to do with that book. Let's start with verse 1 of chapter 10. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. Now, in chapter 10, or pardon me, in the book of Revelation, we have noted that there is a very pronounced involvement of angelic activity in these end time events, associated with all the seals were angels. Associated with the seven churches, there were angels to start out with. Then John had this vision of the throne room with this myriads of angels in the throne room. Then associated with the seven seals were angels, and now the seven angels that blow the seven trumps. And within the various individual judgments, there was angelic activity involved. Now in chapter 10, he sees another mighty angel. Now apparently, the appearance of this angel causes John to describe him as a powerful angel. There is something about the appearance of this angel and others in the book that make them stand out. The word another here is the word allos, A-L-L-O-S. It means another of the same kind. Let's say you were looking at football players. You were at the North-South game on Friday night, which was played here in Denver. And you said, I was watching the football players Friday night, and then you went to see the Broncos Saturday night. And then I watched some other football players Saturday night. You would not use this term, because on Friday night they were high school kids, and on Saturday night they were pros, and they're altogether different. Okay? When a loss is used, it means another of the same kind. Now, this means, like the angel in 5:2, that's what he means when he says another, and then he will see another one in 18, verse 21. Very possible that this might be one of the archangels, like Michael, who is an archangel associated with the nation of Israel. Okay? So John has a vision of this powerful angel who comes down out of heaven, and he is clothed with a cloud. Now, a cloud in the scripture, when it's associated positively, in nearly all cases it is a token of heavenly dignity. Clouds in scripture are often associated with divine movement. When Israel was in the wilderness, they had a Shekinah glory cloud that led them through the wilderness. And when they stopped, when that cloud stopped, they were to stop. And then when they set up the tabernacle in the wilderness, that cloud invaded the tabernacle proper. It was a sign of the presence of the Shekinah glory of God. When our Lord Jesus went into heaven, he went with clouds. When he comes back, we are told that he will come in the clouds, that every eye shall see him. Now, a cloud is a betoken of heavenly dignity. It's associated with divine movement. So this concept of being shrouded in a cloud is a concept of great majesty in the presentation of this angel. And a rainbow was upon his head. The rainbow, if you remember in Genesis, was a sort of a mark of God's mercy relative to planet Earth. And his face was, as it were, the sun. and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his right hand a little book open. Now that little book would not be what we would consider a book. That would be properly translated a scroll. This little book would be better translated a little scroll. They didn't start printing books in leaf form. Well, I guess they had some books around the first century in leaf form. But the leaf form or the page form of books is really a later development. In the third century, there are many books available in leaf form and page form. But most things were written in scrolls still in the first century. So he had a little scroll in his right hand. Now, the idea is that the important thing about this book is that it was having been opened. That word open is a perfect participle. It means that the scroll was unrolled. It was intended, which means it was intended to be read or to be understood. It's really going to be given to John. It's going to be revelation given to John. And it's not sealed like the other books were. Okay? Okay, now this book will appear again in verse 9 and 10 of the passage. John will be commanded there to eat that book or to become involved with the content of that book. So here's this angel in the vision. He's a mighty angel. He has a book open in his right hand. He comes down out of heaven, and John says he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. Now that's going to be repeated about three times in the passage. He's going to emphasize the fact that this angel is indicating his presence and his posture and the position that he takes in relationship to the earth indicates that he is a representative of divine authority over this earth. It's a position of prestige, of power, of authority, and of sovereignty. And he is sort of God's representative, sort of saying, hey, I created the sea, I created the earth, it's mine. It's like God saying, this angel represents my authority in the earth. And I am claiming planet earth as mine. And time is running out. This is going to be the message of this mighty angel. So his posture, the position that he takes, is sort of an indication of that. John will reaffirm that, as we're going to see in the next few verses. Okay? Okay. Verse 3. And he cried. Let's see. I wanted to look at that word cried, because I didn't write it down. Yeah, it's the regular word cried. And he cried with a great voice, or a loud voice, a powerful voice, as when a lion roareth. Notice the similes again. There's a simile in verse 1. His face was as it were the sun. His feet were as pillars of fire. He cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. That's the word I wanted to show you. The seven thunders uttered. Now this is the word which we normally would translate spake. It's the word to speak in an intelligent way. It is the verb eleison. And apparently John will understand what was uttered. E-L-A-L-E-S-E-N. It comes from laleo. And laleo simply means to speak intelligently. So John apparently understands what these seven thunders utter, what they say. Verse 4 says, "And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write." And that is an indication that he understood and he was going to write down what they had said, only he's going to be forbidden. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up those things which the seven thunders utters, and write them not." And there's simply a principle there that it was probably the effect on John that God was interested in, rather than what the communication precisely was. So John was not to write what these angels had uttered, or what these thunders had uttered. Okay? In verse 5, you go back now to the angel and his symbolic posture on the earth. "And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven." Now he's going to take an oath. He's going to take an oath relative to God. And that oath is expressed in verse 6. "And he swore by him that liveth forever and ever." Now watch the expression. "Who created heaven and the things that therein are." Who created the earth and the things that therein are. "Who created the sea and the things which are therein." In other words, he takes an oath by God in God's position as the creator, hence the owner or the sovereign of planet Earth and everything involved with it. Everything that's in the earth, everything that's in the sea, and so on. Okay? You have a number of references in the book of Revelation. I haven't looked them all up. I heard Henry Morris quote it one time, but I didn't write it down. There are a number of references to God as the creator in the book of Revelation. Because everything that was begun in the book of Genesis will find its climax, its end, in the book of Revelation. Everything reverts back to the creator in Revelation. Okay? So the emphasis here is on the sovereignty and the authority of God and the earth as his rightful possession. Now the reason that you have that emphasis is because in the time that John is discussing, there is the most intensive, the most prolific challenge to God in terms of authority over this earth that there has ever been in history or in time. The beast out of the sea, who is the Antichrist, is functioning. His false prophet is functioning. Satan has been cast out of heaven at this time. And all the satanic forces are operative in planet Earth. The beast out of the sea has an enormous following. He, for all practical purposes, is the ruler of the whole earth. And it looks like the kingdom of Satan is triumphing. This is a reaffirmation that that's not going to happen, that God is in control, that his time really has come. That is, God's time has really come, because that really is the message of this angel. So this angel has taken up a symbolic posture, one foot on the sea, one foot on the land, and he speaks, or he takes an oath in the name of the Creator God. Okay, now here's what the oath is. The last part of verse 6. It's important that we understand this. It helps us with the chronology. It helps us with various aspects of the trumpet judgment. Okay? "That there should be time no longer, but that in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin," or when he is about to sound, "the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets." Now, verse 6 and 7, the latter part of verse 6 and 7 should be taken together. This is the expression of this angel relative to his oath. The oath in the name of the Creator God. Okay, now the oath sort of comprises two or three parts. Number one is that time would be no more. Now, what does he mean by that? Does that mean that there would be no more succession of moments? The word time here is the word chronos. From chronos, we get our concept of chronology. Moments succeeding upon each other. The chronos is used in Scripture for a season. Like now, it's the season for putting fall fertilizer on your lawn. And now is the season for picking tomatoes. Only I'm not picking very many. I don't know what happened to my tomatoes. I'm picking some, but not enough. Now is the season for the harvest to come in. That could be called a chronos, an age. So it could be translated season or an age or a space of time. Or it can be just considered time. It's used several ways in Scripture. What does the angel mean when he says that there should be time no longer? Well, he simply means that time would no longer intervene. No longer intervene relative to God's prophecies. See? That's where verse 7 helps us. Verse 7 relates this time element to the prophecies that God had made to the Old Testament prophets, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. In other words, all that God had prophesied in terms of revelation to these prophets was about to be wound up and come to pass. Now, the main theme of those prophets is the actual physical presence of the kingdom of God on earth. Read the Old Testament prophets. The hope of every prophet in the Old Testament was the Messianic kingdom, with Jerusalem and Israel as the focal point of worldwide blessing, prosperity, power, dominion, spiritual blessing, physical blessing, all kind of tangible blessing. Every prophet in the Old Testament had that hope and expressed it somehow. Regardless of what prophet you're reading, a major prophet or a minor prophet, a pre-exilic prophet, an exilic prophet, a post-exilic prophet, they all have the same message. There is a time of wrath of God that is coming, but there is going to be, it's going to be followed by a time of great blessing with Israel as the focal point of that divine blessing, the source, sort of the hub out of which that blessing flows. Okay? Okay. So what he's actually saying when he says that the King James translates time shall be no longer means there would no longer be delay. Time has run out. How do we know that there's going to be more time, say, after what is pronounced here? Well, in the very next chapter, you're going to have a pronouncement of time, times, and a half a time. In the 20th chapter, you're going to have a prophecy of Satan being bound for 1,000 years. We understand that just literally, what it says, 1,000 years, after all these events take place. So we know that he's not talking, by the very nature of the book itself, he's not saying that time is going to end. Okay? In other words, the end times do not end time. Time will continue. Even in eternity, which we don't really understand, there'll be succession of moments in that one thing happening after another thing. Okay. So when he's saying that time will end, we must relate it to verse 7. Okay? Time should be no longer, but, or indeed, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. Okay? In the days. Now underline that word days, because that gives us some idea that the trumpet judgments are not just, you know, fleeting, momentary things. That the trumpet judgments take some time. See? In the days of the seventh trump angel, what's going to happen? The mystery of God shall be completed or filled up. Now, what is the mystery of God? That is, what? First of all, let's settle what the seventh trump is, will you? Okay? If you'll just turn over to the next page in your Bible, to chapter 11 and verse 15, you'll see what the seventh trump is. And the seventh trump sounded, 11:15, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of the world, of the cosmos, are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And the rest goes on to describe just some of those peripheral events. So the seventh trump is actually the coming of Christ to take the kingdoms of the world as His own. Okay. Now, when that event happens, or when that angel is about to blow that seventh trumpet, we are told that the mysteries of God, as they were revealed to the prophets, shall have been completed. What were these? Okay? Well, this simply means that the truth of God, not yet revealed in all its completeness, will be completed at this time. Now, we go back to the Old Testament prophets, and the Old Testament prophets speak of this time when the glory of Jehovah will fill the whole world, when we will not have to say to our neighbor, "Know God," for everyone shall know Him, for the earth shall be filled with His knowledge, and people shall go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, and so on. These just multifarious myriads of prophecies relative to the full knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Now, they talk about it, see? They reveal that it's going to happen. But it's going to be seen in its totality, you see, at the second advent of Jesus Christ. That's what this is talking about. This is the final, see? This simply is the final, full or total or complete manifestation of Christ's glory and of His power and holiness at the second advent. And that will be seen in the second advent and in His kingdom. Okay? So what this angel is reaffirming to John is, hey, we are right at the wire when we get to the end of the sixth trumpet judgment. Okay? Okay. Now, we shouldn't let out that last little clause. We said there were three things maybe relative to this oath. First of all, the oath was related to time, that the moment had come when the mystery of God in all its fullness shall be revealed. Okay? And in the seventh, in the days of that seventh angel, that, those mysteries would be completed. They would be wrapped up. They would be fulfilled. The third aspect of this is simply as, King James says, "He hath declared," aorist tense, "as He hath evangelized," is really the word. It's the word euangelizo, and it's in an aorist tense. "As He hath evangelized Now, evangelize simply means share the good news. Only the good news here is not the good news of the gospel, but the good news of the glory of the Lord filling the whole earth in the second advent and in his kingdom. As he has evangelized or shared the good news to his servants, the prophets. And these are Old Testament prophets. And you should compare, when you get a chance, Amos chapter 3 and verse 7, where the prophets of the Old Testament are verily called that. They are called my servants, the prophets. In other words, the mystery of God that this angel is concerned with relates to what has already been revealed by the Old Testament prophets, and you will find that those passages persistently and consistently relate to the kingdom. Okay? Okay, that's the first part of this vision. Now, John is going to be commanded to become involved with this little book, and that comprises the next paragraph of chapter 10, verse 8. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again. So here again you have a concept that John is on earth and this voice is coming out of heaven. Remember that the book of Revelation is best understood as sort of a two-level drama. There is an upper stage, and that upper stage is the throne room of God. And the lower stage is planet Earth. And nothing happens on planet Earth that isn't preceded by something happening in the throne room. So John in chapter 4 was on Earth. He was on the island of Patmos, and he had a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wrote about the churches in chapter 2 and 3. And then the vision, or the angel, or a voice came out of heaven and said, come up hither, and I will show you things which shall be after these things happen, after the things happen to the church age. So he was caught up into the throne room, and then he describes what he sees in the throne room. And when you get to chapter 6, the seven-sealed book is begun to be unrolled, and the first seal is broken in heaven, and something happens on earth. And John describes what he sees. Well, here he is apparently in the midst of what is happening with these trumpet judgments. In his vision, at least, he's back on earth. He sees an angel come down, and then he hears another voice out of heaven, just like he did in chapter 4, verse 1. So that's why he said, the voice which I heard from heaven spake to me again. Just like in chapter 4. Okay? And it said, go and take the little book, or the little scroll, which is in the hand of the angel that stands upon the sea and upon the earth. That's the third time that it's been reaffirmed that an angel is taking this posture. See? This prolific, domineering posture over the earth. So John is obedient. Verse 9. I went unto the angel, and I said unto him, give me the little book, the little scroll. And he said unto me, okay, take it and eat it up. And it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter or became bitter. And he, in the majority of texts, it's really they, and they said unto me, that is, all these angelic figures said, thou must prophesy again. Now, I underline that word again because I think the little book that John takes is the prophecy that he must again enunciate. Thou must prophesy again. Not before many peoples, but upon or about or over many people or at many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. In other words, John is right when you get to the seventh, it's the end of the sixth trumpet. You anticipate the seventh one about to sound. And the seventh one is the second advent, and it's all over.
The kingdoms of the earth are going to become the kingdoms of Jesus Christ. And John is right at that point. And all of this wrath that he's been pronouncing, all of this traumatic judgment upon the earth and the peoples of the earth, whether it's human instrumentality or whether it's demonic instrumentality, it's cataclysmic. In some cases, one-third of the whole population of the earth is destroyed. One-third of all the fish in the sea. It's a time of horrendous bloodshed. And this is what John has seen. And now there is the announcement that with the angel taking an oath, hey, there's not going to be any more time. We're right there, John. But when John takes the book and he eats it, then he's told you have to prophesy again. It seems to me that the little book in some way has to relate to the Word of God. There is no comment by the Holy Spirit about the symbolism. When we have that case, as we said in the book of Revelation, then it is assumed that we should know, most likely on the basis of other scriptures, what the incident is trying to convey. In other words, the little book that John eats is not interpreted for us. We're not told what it is. When you have that, now was it symbolic? Did John literally take the book? Did he literally eat the book? It isn't overly important to me whether you interpret that literally or not. It's the effect that is important. And we said that whenever in the book of Revelation the symbolism is not made apparent, then it's generally assumed by the Holy Spirit that we will use other passages of Scripture to understand what is written. Okay? Okay. Now, I'm going to put some notes up here about this paragraph. This is verse 8 through 11. And then I'm going to try to show you this in the Bible. Number one, the little book, or the little scroll, most likely refers to divine revelation. Refers to divine revelation, the Word of God, given to John by this angel to communicate to us. Okay? Okay. Now, John's initial response to partaking of that word, we're going to find that eating the Word of God is a Hebrew idiom for receiving knowledge from God. David said, for example, in the Psalms that God's Word was more precious than honey in the honeycomb. Now, honey's good, but you really haven't had honey till you have honey in the honeycomb. So you're chewing on that honeycomb, which is getting very, very hard to get now. David says the Word of God is much more precious than honey in the honeycomb, much more precious than gold that perisheth. In Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16, Jeremiah said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word to me was the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." We're going to have another passage where we have a very similar incident to what John had in the book of Ezekiel, and I'll show you these. But what I'm saying is that eating the Word of God is a Hebrew idiom for receiving knowledge from God. And John's initial response was like honey in his mouth. It tasted good. But the longer range response, John's secondary response, is bitterness. in the stomach, which is a way of saying upset. He had an upset stomach. In other words, what the knowledge that he partook of, when it really reached him, when it really gripped him, it upset him. It tasted good at first, but then it was upsetting. Okay. My interpretation. I don't know how you want to put this down. Merriman's or M's interpretation. Okay? The little book or the little scroll is the rest of the book of Revelation, particularly that beyond the seventh trump. Okay. Now, will you turn to Ezekiel chapter 2? And what I'm trying to point out is that whenever you have in the book of Revelation either a symbolic act or a symbolism that is not in the context interpreted for you, because it's apocalyptic or eschatological literature, the Holy Spirit assumes that you will associate it with other apocalyptic or eschatological literature, other prophecies of Scripture. The book of Ezekiel is of that nature. So on this response, we are comparing Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, and chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, and also verse 14. Okay? Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations, mourning, and woe. Chapter 3. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, back in verse 10, at the end, he said it was full of lamentations, mourning, and woe. But when he put it in his mouth, it tasted like honey. Verse 4, and he said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee into the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. In other words, what Ezekiel was to do was very similar to John. He had to speak the word of God. And so, now whether Ezekiel literally ate a roll or not, I doubt that he ate the roll. If you want to interpret that way, it wouldn't bother me in the least, however. The more literal you are with Scripture, the more safe you are. Whether Ezekiel ate that roll, whether John ate a roll, is not overly important to me. It is what he's going to communicate, because eating of the Word of God in the Old Testament is idiomatic Hebrew for receiving knowledge from God. Please note verse 14 before we leave Ezekiel. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was upon me. In other words, the effect of Ezekiel's experience was very similar to John's. In Jeremiah chapter 15, I quoted this before. I won't take time to look at it. You find Jeremiah simply saying, I found thy words and I did eat them, and they were unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Okay. Now go back to Revelation chapter 10, and I want to just talk about the last verse. The last verse, verse 11. The last verse, verse 11. John is told in verse 11 by either this angel or by a plurality of angels that you must prophesy
again. Now, if you're, let's say you're a pragmatic rationalist, okay? I mean, all this is weird old stuff to you. I mean, really? Angels doing the... Gee, that's way out, isn't it? Now, one of the things that God helps us with in our mentalities in this regard is this concept here, prophecy. In other words, you can look through the Word of God. You take the person of Jesus Christ. In the last week of the life of Jesus Christ on earth, there were over 254 prophecies came to pass in the last week of his life. Prophecies that were written 500, 600, 700, 900, 1400 years before Jesus Christ was ever on earth. In the last week of his life on earth, 254 of them were fulfilled. I think I'm quoting that right. It's not the last week, it's his whole life. There's a delineation of prophecy in the book of Daniel, which we just finished studying before this, that is so accurate. Daniel lived in 6th century B.C. It's so accurate that the liberals say it had to be written as history. It's so minute in detail. It prophesied what was going to happen to Greece. It prophesied what was going to happen to Greece, then to Syria, to the north, to Egypt. And I have a book on it. I'd be glad to give it to you. And we go through it, and we just take the verse one at a time and show how these came to pass historically, and we name the names. And it's a chapter. It takes about an hour and a half to read it, if you can stay with it in your mentality that long. Tough reading. It is not hard for God to tell what's going to happen in the future if you let him be God. Now, if you reduce him to your human mentality, then he can't do it. But that is not the God of Revelation. The God of Revelation is God is omniscient. He knows what's going to happen before it does. Now, all he's doing here is communicating to John, again, what's going to happen in the future. Okay? So John must prophesy again, not before. That's a very poor interpretation of the preposition epi. EPI should be upon, or on, or over, or at, relative to. Many peoples, now note this expression, nations, tongues, and then there should be a word many before the word kings, and many kings, all texts have it. I don't know why they left it out of King James. Okay? Now the emphasis there is not on any one person in mind, but on specific national entities and peoples are going to be in view in the rest of this book. Okay? Okay. Now what I'd like to do is try to diagram. Maybe I should finish this sentence first. You must prophesy again upon, on, at, over, many peoples. That is, various ethnic groups, various nation states, nations, various languages, and many kings or rulers. Okay. It's not that he's going to stand before them. It's going to be that he's going to refer to them. Okay, now what I'd like to do then is to give you an overview of what's happened so far and then what's going to happen in the rest of this book, because the rest of this book is going to take a turn. It's going to have a different emphasis. And I think that's what this little scroll that John has eaten is all about. So, in the book of Revelation, what we are actually talking about is what Daniel had prophesied in the 9th chapter that is called
the 70th week that is determined upon the nation of Israel. So what Daniel refers to and is called Daniel's 70th week, if you don't understand this, you might get that book of mine on Daniel. Glad to give you a copy after the service. What Daniel refers to as a period of time, a period of 7 years, Revelation dwells on. Daniel's 70th week is almost covered in Revelation chapter 4 through 11. Almost. Right? Because 4 through 11 takes you right up to the second advent. In fact, 11 is the second advent. Okay? So, what we have had, essentially, up to this point, is two series of judgments. Maybe I should get some time periods down here. Here is a time mark that we're familiar with in this church. We call it the rapture, when the church will be taken out of this world. Now, very shortly thereafter, or in very near into the relationship of that event, when believers are caught up to be with the Lord, there's going to be a ruler in the West who will be a dictator, who will be the controller of the West. It will be Europe and probably the United States in alliance with Europe. And this man will make a covenant with Israel. The beginning of that covenant is the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. The end of Daniel's 70th week comes with the second advent of Jesus Christ. Okay. This middle mark that we have here is the revelation of Antichrist. That is, he is in existence in this time period, this 3.5 year period. He's in existence, he's functioning, but he is not revealed until the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Okay, so each one of these time periods is 3.5 years. Okay. Now, what we're saying is that Revelation 4 through 11 takes us almost from the beginning of this time right to the second advent. And what we have had up to this period are the events emphasized. Revelation 4 through 11 emphasizes events. And it emphasizes the events that proceed out of the throne room. The opening of the seven sealed book and the blowing of the seven trumpet judgments. Okay? So what did we have? We had the seven sealed book. Seven sealed judgments are what they amount to. Okay? And they began over here. Number one. Number two. The seven sealed book was one scroll. And as it was unwound, a second seal would have to be broken off the edge to let the second one unroll, and so on, until this book was finally opened entirely. Okay, and there was a peace time, and then there was a war, and then number three there was a famine, and then number four there was pestilence and death, and then number five there were martyrs, people who were believers in Christ and were killed by the Antichrist and by his forces. And in number six, there were astral catastrophes. And in number seven, out of the seven sealed book, the seven trumpets unfolded. Okay? Once this was opened up, then seven trumps. Okay? And I can't get this hardly all on. What I'm trying to illustrate is that in Revelation 4 through 11, you had an emphasis on events as they proceeded out of the throne room. So the seven trumpets began to unfold, and one third of the vegetation of the earth was destroyed. Number two, one third of the ships at sea and all maritime life, or one third of maritime creatures, were destroyed. Number three, there was an astral catastrophe that contaminated the waters, probably some type of atomic settlement freshwater system contaminated the freshwater sources. One third of the freshwater sources are contaminated. Many die, the Bible says. The fourth, again, was some type of of an astral catastrophe in which one third of the celestial bodies were darkened. Number five was the invasion of the earth by demons. Number six was invasion by military forces, particularly the kings of the east, moving west. Okay? Number seven was the invasion of cosmos, earth, by the Lord Jesus Christ, the second advent. By the time you get to the seventh trump, you have practically entirely covered Daniel's 70th week in terms of the events as they proceed out of the throne room, except for one cataclysmic judgment, the bowl judgment. Okay? Now, it looks like John is there, see. He has a pronouncement that time will be no more. We are at the threshold of the coming of Jesus Christ, the seventh trumpet judgment. All the mystery of God that the prophets spoke about in the Old Testament is going to be fulfilled. And John must have been in, you know, almost an ecstasy. And then the angel says, take your scroll and eat it, John. And John took the scroll and ate it and tasted good in his mouth. But then the information upset him. Kind of looks like then, to me at least, what I understand about this book is that Daniel's 70th week is going to have to be reviewed almost again. Revelation chapter 12 or chapter 11, you can include part of 11, through 19. Only this time, the emphasis is on the main characters. Not so much the events as in the main characters. So what do you have? Revelation 11, the two witnesses. And their martyrdom. And they lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days dead. And then they are caught up into heaven by God, and the whole world sees it. Okay? Revelation 12, the woman. And the woman is Israel. And she comes under the onslaught of the deceiver. The child is mentioned here too, her child, who is Christ. And then the dragon, who is the deceiver, the dragon deceiver, who is Satan, is cast out of heaven by Michael and the archangels, and he's cast to the earth, and he focuses his attack on believers in Israel, and they must flee to the wilderness. In Revelation chapter 13, then, the beast out of the sea, the main character that we call Antichrist. Okay, this is Antichrist. And the first paragraph deals with the beast out of the sea, and the second with the beast out of the land, and this is the false prophet. And here you have this satanic trinity. You have Satan, you have an incarnation, perhaps an incarnation of Satan in Antichrist, and you have a false prophet. Just like the Holy Spirit is the revealer of the Lord Jesus Christ, the false prophet is the spokesman for the Antichrist, and you have an unholy trinity. In Revelation 14, again we have the 144,000 witnesses, another view of them. Then in Revelation 17, we have the harlot. This is the religious tool of Antichrist. Okay. In Revelation 18, you have Babylon. And this is the center of the beast's kingdom. Okay. In Revelation 19, you have the second advent mentioned again. Okay. So what is John doing? In chapters 4 through 11, he has gone over Daniel's 70th week relative to major events. In Revelation chapter 11 through 19, he goes over Daniel's 70th week again, and with an emphasis on the major figures, the major characters that will be involved in these end time events. There's only one event that comes in here, in chapter 15 and 16, and that event is the seven bowl judgments. the final outpouring of the wrath of God upon planet Earth just before the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So John has to prophesy again. It looked like, perhaps, from his viewpoint, that he was finished. The time had come to an end when he got to the end of chapter 10, but that's not the case. He's going to have to prophesy again, and he's going to do it relative to events, or pardon me, to persons. And so we begin to look at these persons in chapter 11 next week, first of whom are the two witnesses, and we'll take that up next week. Now, are there any questions we could try to answer about chapter 10 before we go? Maybe something I've said that needs clarified, or something you might have a question about. Yeah. 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 Question was, what about the chronology of the bowl judgments? They have to come before the second advent, and when you read chapters 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19, you'll see that they do, because 19 you have the second advent. Question was relative to the chronology. Now, chronology in the book of Revelation is one of the hardest parts of the book. The symbolism and the chronology are probably the two hardest things in the book. I think the symbolism clears up the more you read it, the more you study it. You'll find that within the context itself, much of the symbolism is interpreted for us. But the chronology is a little hard to piece together. But the seven bowl judgments, they're bowls, they're not vials, or vials like the King James translates. They just gush out one right after. It's just like upsetting the soup bowl on the table. When you upset the soup bowl, everything pours out. See? You upset a test tube in a chemistry lab, a vial, you might save half of it. Not a bowl. It just all gushes out. That's what those final seven judgments are, and they come one right after another. And they lead... The sixth bowl judgment is Armageddon, where the armies of the world are gathered to that 240-mile front from the Valley of Megiddo down around through the Valley of Esdraelon around Jerusalem, about 240 miles. And all the armies or the forces of the world, the world powers, are gathered there. And you have then the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So those bold judgments come one right after another just before the second advent. Where the trumpet judgments are probably sounding from the middle of Daniel's 70th week all the way down to the end. They take days, as we were told in that little verse tonight. Okay, any other questions we could try to answer? Yes, question. The seven thunders were voices that were intelligible, coherent to John. He could understand what they were saying, and he was going to write it down. But any more than that, we do not know what they were. In other words, it wasn't just a loud noise that he heard. They were intelligible. And the word uttered there indicates that. The word is laleo. It means to speak coherently. When our Lord, in the 12th chapter of John, when our Lord was on earth, a voice came out of heaven to Jesus. It was just a couple days before he was going to die. And it said, I have both... I have both heard and I will hear again, or something to that effect. I have both glorified my name and I will glorify it again. And Jesus understood it, and John understood it, and some of the disciples understood it, but some of the people around said it thundered. Remember that incident? A couple weeks ago we had it in John. Well, this was an intelligent voice that John heard. And he was going to write down what those seven things were, but he was forbidden to do it, and that's about all we know about it. Any other questions? Okay, there's angelic activities. You've all been wondering about my patch, this patch. Behind that patch, is a skilled seamstress
job on my head. And the other day I took a golf ball right there. I took a golf ball, and I mean it was moving. And it knocked me flat. In fact, Mr. Lockwood was ready to hit a ball off the tee, and he turned around and said, "What in the world was that?" And I was laying on the ground with blood gushing out. So behind that patch are six stitches. And I don't know why the angel didn't push me down a little bit so the ball would have gone over my head. But at least he didn't push me up so it would have busted my eye socket, because that's right where it was in line with. So anyhow, that is the patch, okay? All of your curiosities are now solved. My wife didn't hit me. The car didn't fall on me when I was out there in Utah working on it. And that kind of... Pardon? Did Ford hit the ball? No, President Ford did not hit the ball. Nope. No. I don't play on those kind of courses. Just... What did you say? What happened? What did he look like? I said to him, he said to me, "I am so sorry." And I says, "Anyone that could hit a shot that far off, you really must feel bad. Hit a ball that far out of line. You must feel terrible." Because he was a mile off the fairway that he was supposed to be on. Okay? And I said, "Now don't feel bad, because I'm okay." And I went on to win the match. That's the important part. That's true. Okay? Okay. Now let's pray and go home. Okay? Father, we thank you for your wonderful word. It is sweeter than honey in the honeycomb, because it's your word that tells us about you and your essential essence and your greatness and your power and your wisdom and your love and mercy and grace. It's your word that tells us about our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's his historicity that reaffirms all that your word says of him. We take great confidence in it. We pray that our confidence will be increased by the study of this book, that we will be more knowledgeable and we will be more better, accurate witnesses and more mature, walking in the Lord, anticipating his coming for us, when the time will come when we shall be with him forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.